Folks, I just threw the introduction out, okay? This is what we're going to start with. Believers are choice, we learned that already. Believers are living stones, we've learned that already. Believers are spiritual house. Believers are a holy priesthood. And believers are not disappointed. That's what we've looked at already. That's what we've seen in this study on another brick in the world wall. Now we're going to look at the last three. Believers are not ashamed. Believers have a new identity. And believers have received mercy. We're going to see that in the last few verses there in 1 Peter. I'm just going to read those verses so that they come to our mind. Starting in verse 7. 1 Peter 2, verse 7. This precious value then is for those who believe, but for those who disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The sixth condition that we're going to look at here is that the believer is not ashamed. The Christian is not ashamed. We see that in verses 7 and 8. The ones who reject the king, obviously, they will despise the king. They will reject him. They don't want him. But they're actually rejecting the gospel. They're rejecting the gospel. They don't want to hear the gospel. Because you know what the gospel does? The gospel tells them that they are sinners. And they don't like that being told that they're sinners. I did a recent podcast for Glory Books, and I spoke about biblical counseling, and I showed or told them how a lot of people are in these particular maladies within psychiatry, and they're there because they don't want to deal with their sin. And some guy wrote in, and I said, oh, look, I don't have time to answer these questions. And I said, you just believe what the world has told you rather than what the Bible has told you. You see, when you start to take away their excuses for sin, then they don't like you any longer. Folks, when it comes to Jesus Christ, there is no neutral ground. When it comes to sin, there's no neutral ground. You're either going to love him or you're going to love your sin. You're going to love him or you're going to love your sin. You're going to love him or you're going to hate him. That hate also can be displayed in ignoring him, just by ignoring him. Peter is contrasting the love that living stone believers have with unbelievers who refuse Christ and refuse his message. Since they refuse the gospel, they stumble, they fall. Verse 7 tells us they are those that disbelieve or those that will be rejected. When they stand before the king, they will be rejected. When you don't obey the scriptures, when you don't follow the scriptures, when you don't see them as important to you, then you will be rejected by the king. To the living stones, Jesus is precious. To the living stone, they will be honored or vindicated in the day of judgment. This is great news for those who are being persecuted. That's what's happening to this church at this time in the first century. They're going through persecution. And Peter is trying to encourage them that even though they are being rejected by society, even though that they are being persecuted by society, God is not ashamed of them and God will take them in. This is great news for those who are experiencing trials, those who are experiencing suffering. God is with you. He's not against you. The trial is there for your good. He's bringing that trial about to form a better Christian, a a more godly Christian, or more vibrant Christian. That's what he's doing. There's a guarantee here, but let's go back to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. And Isaiah writes this in 28 verse 16. He gives a similar guarantee to those who are obedient in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am saying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Will not be disturbed. He who believes in it, there has to be a belief in it. There has to be a belief in God, a belief in Christ, a belief in the Holy Spirit that he's actively working in your life. There has to be obedience. We saw that in 1 John so often, where God calls us to obedience. This precious value, back to verse 7 in 1 Peter, this precious value is for you. It's for who? It says it right there. Is for you who believe. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe in his gospel, if you believe in the ordinances, it's for you. And it's not going to be for those who disbelieve. Do you know there are even some theologians who think at the end time there's going to be annihilationism and all those who don't believe will just go away. Very well-known theologian. John Stott believed that. Yeah, he believed that. He's now in heaven. I think he's changed his mind. Because, no, there's going to be eternal life, or there's going to be eternal regret, punishment, those kinds of things. To the disobedient and to the disbelieving, the Messiah is rejected today, much like he was in the first century, by the Jewish leaders. That's what happens to Christianity. Those who stumble over the stone do so because they are disobedient to the word. They stumble because they do not believe in the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. They believe sometimes that he can do it by works. And so they keep working and they keep doing and they keep crawling up the steps and they keep mortifying themselves with all kinds of things, but not with believing in Jesus Christ as the only way. They may say they believe, but their life is not even emblematic of the one who believes. I sometimes see this sometimes in counseling folks. People tell me these things that they believe, but their life doesn't show it, doesn't have any indication that they are Christians. I understand people sinning, folks. By the way, Paul said he was the chief of sinners. He didn't know me. All right? I understand that. But to have a life with no desire for Christ and no desire for the cross. They rejected and despised the messianic stone. Frankly, the refusal to believe is that they are ashamed of the gospel truth. They do not want to hear the gospel. They're afraid that the gospel is going to stop them from having their pleasures and their fun and their good times and their life. The message of the cross is offensive to them. Therefore, on the day of judgment, they will face shame. People think well of themselves. So the idea that they need to repent and trust God by faith is overwhelming to them. Why would I have to do that? I am a good person. I even pay my taxes. I even do this, I even do that. And so they think that they're good. And so they remained ashamed of the gospel because they don't realize that they are sinners. They stumble, as it says here in verse 8, because they are disobedient to the word. They don't call upon the word. They don't look upon the word. They don't think the word is important. And so they ignore the word. They stumble because they disobey the message of grace. Could you imagine you, a sinner, being saved by Jesus Christ? Why would he do that? They can't believe that this one man would come and take their sins. And so they say, I don't believe that. They stumble not by accident, but because of rebellion to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But Peter here pronounces what the judgment is for those who reject the Savior, and to this doom they were appointed. I hope you understand what that word means. They were appointed for that because of their rejection of the gospel. They will suffer shameful judgment by God himself. Therefore, this first century band of believers that are receiving shame from their accusers, have you ever been laughed at by somebody that you've tried to witness to? I have. My own brother, blood brother, he laughed at me when I gave him the gospel. You believe that? I can't believe you believe that. Are you silly? It was unmerciful for about a half an hour, and I just sat there. I didn't realize my kid brother was over in the corner just listening. And he began to ask questions. He's now a believer. But he made unmerciful fun of me because of that. How could you be so silly? How could you be so stupid to believe something like that? That's what they're experiencing. Friends, Peter is now going to explain the condition of the believer by way of his new identity. We're not going to be ashamed. Now there's a new identity. This is the seventh condition of the believer. We see that in verse 9. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As you can see, there are many components of this new identity. And here's where the debate happens within the commentaries and between pastors and all these kinds of things. These are words from where? Old Testament that Peter is injecting in here. And so some people would say, oh, the church is just Israel and all of that kind of stuff. No, it is not. No, it is not. First, we have the first component there is chosen. Who are we chosen by? We're chosen by God. Israel was the chosen nation. You go back to Deuteronomy 7. He chose these people, the least of these people. Matter of fact, why don't we have a little bit of time? Let's look at Deuteronomy 7. I've always got to watch that thing that's out there in front of me. And it says in Deuteronomy 7:7, it says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples. That's why he chose them. They happened to be the fewest of people. And he says, but because the Lord loved you, and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, he chose them because he loved them. Folks, it's no different today. He chooses you because he loves you. They were chosen. Jews, Gentiles, today, are now the chosen people of God. And God, when he chooses them, has set them aside for a special purpose. What is that purpose? The propagating of the gospel. So it goes out to others, to your neighborhoods, to your friends, to your brothers, to your sisters, to your uncles, whoever it is, your relatives. The propagating of the gospel so that others would be part of his redemptive plan. That's why he saved you. Don't turn there, but Isaiah 43:20-21 says this, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. To give drink to my chosen people, that tells you about divine initiative. He did the working. He did the choosing. There's no question about the electing purposes of God in salvation. He chooses whom he chooses, and doesn't choose others. Choose others. People are chosen by God in order that they would become obedient children of God. He didn't choose you just so that you would go to church on Sunday. No, but that there would be a life of obedience that would follow. They are chosen not to do as they like. You're not chosen to do as you like, but to do as God likes. Peter says here in verse 9 that they're a chosen race. Some translations say a chosen people. We are not all of the same race, are we? Or are we? How about that? What makes up a race? Somebody rules? Well, guess what? We have rules. A people that's going in the same direction? We're going in the same direction. Because of the work of God, we are now the same race, folks. Doesn't matter about color or anything else or background or anything else. We have a common heritage in Christ. We're birthed there. He's our Father. God is our Father. We have a common life because of Jesus Christ. Most importantly, we have a unity in Christ. And so that's something that we need to hold on to. We are that new race. When we become born again, this new birth exceeds the natural distinctions of the world. That's the first component. The second component is priesthood. It's priesthood. Again, this is an allusion back to the Old Testament, the chosen nation of Israel. That was set apart by God for kingdom purposes. In Exodus 19:6, it says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." That's what he called them, a kingdom of priests. But folks, why don't you turn to Revelation 1:6? Turn there and see that it's not only for Jews that are a kingdom of priests. Revelation 1:6 says this, "And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him to be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." We too are priests. I mentioned that last week, but this sort of gives you an idea of what Peter is getting to. We are that kingdom. Jews and Gentiles entering into the kingdom, first at salvation, then into eternal glory. We do that together. Go to Revelation, staying there in Revelation chapter 5. The Jew and the Gentile are no different. They are to be considered priests in this situation. And in Revelation 5, verse 9, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to God," to our God, "and they will reign upon the earth." We have been made that, folks. We have been made that nation of priests by God's doing, by calling us out. There's a third component there that Peter mentioned. He said that they are a holy nation, a holy nation. When you speak of nation, you're speaking of a certain group of people, generally in the same ethnicity, having the same laws, the same customs, all of those kinds of things. There are some exceptions. I remember when I was in Russia and teaching, and I saw this man, and I thought he was Chinese. I just thought he was Chinese. He wasn't Chinese. He was Russian. But because they lived near the border of China, he had Chinese. He says, "No, I'm from Kazakhstan," I think it was. But he was Russian. They have 9 time zones, if I'm not mistaken. And so you're going to have different ethnicities within those. One time I was in Croatia, I'm driving the car with Todd Dick, and he says, "Well, in this valley, they have a whole different language here." "You're kidding me." He says, "Yeah, Croatians can't even understand what they're saying, and they can't understand what Croatians are saying." And so that does well for unity in the nation. But we have the same laws and the same customs. When it comes to Christians, we are a people founded in the same way, with the same Father. We may have different mothers, but we have the same Father. Following the same rules, following Scripture, while the nations of the world are divided by borders, language, and culture, the holy nation of God has no such boundaries. I remember the first time we took in somebody from another nation that came here for the Shepherd's Conference, I think it was, and he was from Australia, New Zealand, one of those island nations out there. And we had an opportunity to see what true brotherhood was. Boom, like that. He was closer to me than my own blood, brothers. Like that. As a special people, we enjoy his presence. As a special people, we enjoy his favor. As a special people, we enjoy his hope as his nation. In the first century, as these believers gathered for fellowship and worship, they began to be branded as being disloyal. Disloyal to what? To the Roman Empire. Have you ever been branded as being disloyal to the government or that kind of thing because of your Christianity? Not yet, but it's coming. They were forming a new race. They were forming a new way of life, and they began to be coming into conflict with the established way, with the Roman way. They would then be persecuted, not because they worship Jesus, folks. One more God with all of the other deities doesn't mean anything. Matter of fact, I've even seen in India pictures of Jesus in Hindu temples. One more God doesn't mean anything. It's just another one. We just put him alongside of everybody else. They were persecuted, not because they worshiped Jesus. They were ill-treated because they served only Jesus. Only Jesus. As the only true way of salvation. That there were no others. When there is a segment of society that worships a deity exclusively, they become viewed as dangerous. Therefore, these bad citizens need to be dealt with. And so accusations of treason come up. And that's what was brought to the first century church, that they were against the government. And that often preceded their murder. That's what happened with this chosen race, this holy nation. Chosen people, a priesthood, a holy nation now. What are we? This new identity also says that we are owned by God. We're owned by God. This also shows the unity of Christians. Since we're owned by God together, we become a peculiar people. We are His because we are God's. We are a special people. There is something special about us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul mentions something similar to this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, he says, "For you have been bought with a price, the price of the blood of Christ, price of the cross. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies." You've been purchased. You've been bought. We're owned by him. Stay in 1 Corinthians 7, 23 now. "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Don't be used by men. Don't be used by the world. Don't be taken in by the world. You've been bought by Christ. You're His. You're no longer the world's." Now, when Peter refers to these believers as having been called out of darkness, he is referring to his sovereign, effectual call out of death to life. In the Old Testament, when God was referring to his chosen people, he told them that he owned them. Exodus 19. We looked at that just a few minutes ago, but I just need to look at it one more time. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. It says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice," listen to that. Obedience is the first thing that he sets out there. "Indeed, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." We're supposed to keep that covenant with God, not make covenants with other gods when they're in the nation. Then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Become a special people. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Folks, that's what's supposed to happen to Israel. It didn't happen. It didn't get fulfilled. The church is here now. Now, just so you understand that in the New Testament, it also speaks of us being known, owned. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus 2:14. I'm going to start in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, verse 14, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Again, obedience is put in there. Notice that. We are his possession, but there's to be this nation of good deeds, doing things that are obedience to the scriptures. Because we are the king's, owned by him, the king, owned by the king. Verse 9 tells us something, going back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And it says there, why do we have these components, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and we're owned by God? Why do we have that? Why is that given to us as people of God? Why does he do that? And it says there in verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to tell others about what God has done in us. When we went back for my high school reunion, I think I've told some of you it. I went back to my high school. I graduated from a Roman Catholic high school, all boys high school. 400 guys graduated at the same time, and they had their getting together after so many. I forgot how many years. Was it 40 years? I think it was 40 years. I don't know. 30 years, whatever it was. And so I thought I'd go. Opportunity to witness to them. And someone asked me, so what are you doing? I said, I'm now a pastor. Well, how did you get there? And then I started to tell them my testimony. And I never seen so many guys do the moonwalk. And they all did it to the bar. They didn't want to hear that. They were afraid of that. They didn't understand that. And I was one of them. I mean, I was one of them. Believe me. I didn't want to hear that. They like their darkness. Isn't that John 3? They like the darkness. They don't want the light to be shown on their sin. These designations, chosen royal priesthood, holy nation, owned by God of the believer, are rewarding it. There's a responsibility, folks. We are, and we have a responsibility. Peter uses the purpose clause here, and he says, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Friends, this is an admonishment to tell others about God, but we do this in many ways. You do it by how you live your life. You do it by how you live your life, but you also do it by telling others. Friends, if you've experienced the gracious act of God in your salvation through salvation, praise him, yes, but make sure others know what God has done in your life. All those who are chosen priests, a holy nation owned by God, are engaged in the responsible attitude of the greatness of God and showing others the greatness of God. Our new identity obliges us to be outspoken for the goodness of God. When lives are truly transformed, they speak volumes. People can see the change. See, Believers are called out of insignificance to significance. In a sense, believers are extraordinary. Some of you are a little bit more extraordinary than others, but we're extraordinary. The privileges that once belonged to Israel now belong to the church. Yet, folks, please hear this clearly. The church is not and has not replaced Israel. Has not. Please understand that. All Jews and Gentiles who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior belong to the people of God. And that leads us to the condition of the believer that the last one, the ninth one, that they've received mercy. We're not only choice, living stone, spiritual house, a holy priesthood, not disappointed, not ashamed, a new identity, but we have received mercy. We see that in verse 10 of 1 Peter. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You once were aliens. You once were strangers, but now you're God's people. He purchased you, we've learned. You have received mercy. Peter recounts here the message of Hosea. We're not going to go back there. And in Hosea, he named them Lo Ami, which means my people and I am not your God. You are not my people and I am not your God. Where it is said then of them, you are not my people, it is said to them, you are the sons of the living God. You are the sons of the living God. This is the promise for Israel. But the mercy extended to us is even more extraordinary. You know why? Because we weren't the original chosen people. A few of you are Jewish in here. A few of you have Jewish heritage. That's wonderful. But for the rest of us who are Gentiles, we've been engrafted into God's people. We enjoy the benefits of salvation. I hope you see the stress in the English version, which I think the Greek gives it really more of a highlight. Once you were not the people of God, and now you are. Once you were not, and now you are. You were languishing in sin and despair, but now you have been lifted out of the mire. When it comes to mercy, it comes in a variety of ways. Some of you may see it as a mercy that you got a parking space near the entrance to the Walmart. Some of you may see mercy as knowing that you deserved hell and God saved you. I got to tell you, hell, heaven, the incredible work that God has done there to take us out of hell and give us heaven. David said this in Psalm 119, verse 156. You can just jot that down. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Great is his mercies. You see, we receive mercies every day. Folks, most of you don't even notice it. Most of you don't even realize it. But you receive mercies every single day. One thing that we need to be as a people of God is to be thankful for those mercies that we receive. There's car accidents that you could have been in, but because your child took a little bit longer getting dressed, you didn't get out the door, and guess what? You didn't get in the car accident. All of those kinds of things happen on a regular basis. Love it. Even that great passage of Paul back in Romans chapter 9 shows us the electing choice of God there. When it comes to Jacob and Esau, and Paul says this about God, he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God didn't need to save us. God doesn't need us, but he did it anyway, what do we give back to him? Mercy, friends, is a form of love. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word, hesed, that gives us that kind of understanding. It's called loving kindness, that it sort of captures that understanding of mercy. It's expression of the mercies of God. May that be in your life, that you receive and see the mercies of God each and every day. We get what we don't deserve. I think somebody asked me that this morning. How are you doing? Better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. I deserve wickedness. I deserve retribution. Folks, we've looked at these 8 conditions of the believer. The next part of the epistle of 1 Peter is going to be now, how do you live it out? Folks, that's where the rubber meets the road. When we start looking at the verses 11 there in 1 Peter and 12 and then on beyond that, it's about it meeting and the road there and actually you living it out. Where it talks about submission, and it talks about being servants in your workplace, and talks about wives being submissive to their husbands, and about why and about husbands having an understanding of their wife. All of those things. Now Peter is going to turn on them and say, this is what you need to be doing. Even though you're being persecuted, you don't have an excuse. Even though life is not so easy and you have suffering going on, this is how you are to live. I love that Peter does that. I love that that's what we see in the epistles so often. So believers are choice. They are living stones. They're a spiritual house. They're a holy priesthood. They're not disappointed. They're not ashamed. And they have a new identity, and they will receive mercy. Folks, I'm going to pray, but please don't leave yet, because I have one other thing to say. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your mercies to us that we were able to be here today, that we are able to enjoy the coolness of this room and to see friends and to have fellowship and to enjoy a cup of coffee and just to be here and know that our God loves us. What a mercy that is. Father, the conditions that you give us as a believer are not that difficult. That they may seem impossible at times. They may seem overwhelming at times. But Lord, that's a momentary light affliction. And so, Lord, we just pray that as we see that in our lives, we see that we can live it out to the glory of our great God and Savior, that you are good. You are always good. We pray this in your name. Amen.